We read in Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Let's pray and praise our Heavenly Father. God of grace, we give glory to you. For you alone are worthy. You are our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. You are the God of our strength and our refuge. You save us from violence and destruction. You have begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. We are amazed that you have made us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your own special people, that we might show forth your praises. We are amazed because we have no right to be here. Enable us by your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, that your great and mighty name may be glorified. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We read in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Sin is the great enemy of our souls. Sin is the great enemy of our church. And sin is the great enemy of the beauty of holiness. It makes no difference how the sin manifests itself. It may be a sin of commission or omission. It may be sin hidden. Sin called by another name. Sin justified. Sin tolerated. Or sin excused. However it comes, sin always brings death and destruction. But this isn't an exhortation to rid yourself of your sin by your own power and determination. This is something we can never do. Sin may be removed for you, but it will never be removed by you. The carnal mind thinks that this means we are to sit around and wait for it to happen to us. The carnal mind waits for God to come down and take away our sin without stirring up in our hearts a hatred for sin. Do you want to worship the Lord this morning? Then hate sin. Do you want to glorify God and enjoy Him this morning? Then hate sin. Do you want to show your love for Him? Then you had better begin now to improve your hatred of sin. This can't be done, though, unless God is already at work in you. But if He is at work in you, then it must and will happen. It's impossible without a work of grace, and a work of grace always brings this fruit. We'll be praying the Lord's Prayer shortly. Are you able to pray all of it? Are you able to ask that your debts be forgiven, just as you have forgiven your debtors? Our God forbids bitterness, and we are gathered here to worship Him and not ourselves. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Let's pray and confess our sin. Our Father, you have mercifully condescended and pardoned all our sins and accepted us as righteous in your sight, only for the righteousness of Christ. You have covenanted with us to be our God and have graciously called us to be your people. Although our righteousness is as filthy rags. You have clothed us in spotless robes. Father, it seems that we are too often going into the far country and returning to you as prodigals. Thank you for granting us repentance and always bringing forth the fatted calf and welcoming us to your banqueting table. May we never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the exceeding glory of Christ. And we confess our private sins to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Amen. When Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, God looked upon the travail of his soul and was satisfied. For the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, to deliver us out of our estate of sin and misery, and to bring us into us in a state of salvation. As a result, we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And having satisfied divine justice and reconciled us to God, Christ has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he makes continual intercession for us. We have been made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. We are reconciled and forgiven in Christ. So come joyfully, joyfully in his name to worship God. Amen. Our sermon text today is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is living and powerful and able to make the hearer wise unto salvation, that it is sufficient for all of faith and conduct. And I pray that you would cause us to be hearers, that you would give us eyes to see, that we may behold your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The last time I preached, which I believe was back in October, I said that each opportunity that I had to speak, that I intended to use the time to preach through the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I got through the first three verses the last time, and today I'm going to spend my entire time talking about a single verse. I once remember hearing of a preacher who said that he had run out of material to preach on. And I was baffled at that time, and I'm even more baffled now, as I realize that it looks like I could spend the rest of my life preaching through this particular text. Anyway, these three chapters. I think that this verse is a good reinforcement for the typical message that Virgil preaches here. The message that Virgil preaches is an upbeat, yet sober message. It's thoughtful and thought-provoking, decidedly covenantal and post-millennial, as it speaks to the subjects of thankfulness, joy, a powerful gospel, the whole counsel of God, and antithesis. What we're going to be talking about and hearing about today is antithesis, that which flies in the face of the philosophies of this world. Blessed are they that mourn. it's blessed to mourn. What does that mean? And mourn for what? We've already seen how the first beatitude, being poor in spirit, has to do with one knowing his deep spiritual poverty before God. That we can't hope to meet God's perfect standard of righteousness on our own. And to acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt apart from the grace of God. And to realize that we're so poor that we have nothing to offer God. So this beatitude must refer to those who mourn for sin. And the comfort offered is the comfort of the gospel. The only true, effective, the only lasting comfort for anyone. Having seen his utter sinfulness and hopelessness, this one who mourns looks for a Savior, and he finds him in Christ. No one can know Christ as Savior and Redeemer unless he has first of all known what it means to mourn. Are you familiar with the exploratory question in Evangelism Explosion and CWT? Suppose you were standing before God right now and he asked you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say to him? Well, I suppose you've also heard the typical answers that we receive today when we ask that question. We hear things like, "Well, I've always tried to live a good life." Or, "I think my good outweighs my bad." Or even worse, "I think you should let me in because I've never sinned." Which obviously shows a gross misunderstanding of sin in our world. When we understand God's perfect standard of righteousness and the provision of Christ as the perfect substitute who fully satisfied a just God, it brings immediate comfort and joy. Here again, we see this antithesis. Great sorrow produces great joy. And without sorrow, there is no joy. It's not just a conversion either. It's a continual process in the life of a Christian. Finding ourselves guilty of sin, it throws us to the ground and it causes us to mourn. This in turn drives us back to Christ, and peace and joy return, and we are comforted. The Christian life is one of mourning and joy, sorrow and happiness. The mourning necessarily produces the comfort, but there is also another comfort, the blessed hope that's described by Paul in Romans chapter 8. It causes us to understand that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. So as we look at the world and as we look at ourselves, we despair because of sin. But there is immediate comfort as we consider the glory coming when we are freed forever from the very presence of sin, the anticipation of our eternal state. But what of the man who doesn't believe? What hope does he have? What can he trust in? Well, he has no hope, and his joy is a superficial joy. So how is it possible, then, to be happy when you're sad? It seems utterly ridiculous. The world does everything it can and spares no expense to avoid mourning. The world is all about forgetting your troubles, being as happy as you possibly can. The world is about pursuing pleasure, pleasure in things, in money, in entertainment. And mourning is such a downer. But the gospel says, happy are they that mourn. In fact, those are the only ones who are truly happy in the biblical sense. Consider the parallel passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 25. It's even more striking because we see the negative. "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." It condemns the put-on or fake happiness of the world by pronouncing a woe upon it, but promising blessing and happiness and joy and peace to those who mourn. It's clear then that what we have here is something that's entirely spiritual. It's entirely spiritual in its meaning. Jesus is not saying that those who mourn in a natural sense are happy. For example, those who have suffered the loss of a loved one. No, this is a spiritual condition. It's a spiritual attitude. And it's never found in the world. And it's less and less evident in the church. And this is the reason that I want to consider the Sermon on the Mount today and in the time to come. Because of the concern that we have about the state of the church today. The failure of the church to have an impact on people's lives is because her own life is so out of whack. Legalism, and by that I mean works righteousness or checklist Christianity. Decisionism, the one-dimensional man-centered gospel that is so prevalent today. There's nothing more tragic, nothing more short-sighted than the church thinking she's okay and all she has to do is evangelize the world outside. Looking back at the great revivals throughout history, it's clear that it's only when the church functions as the church, that is, when she is fundamentally different from the world, that those on the outside are attracted to her. So we must begin with ourselves, and we must understand why this description of the Christian as one who mourns is so out of place in the church today. The explanation, I think, is fairly obvious. And I think it's partly a reaction against what we see so much in the church today. This assumed piety. This unnatural or false Puritanism that almost gives the impression that in order to be holy, one has to be miserable. And I think this is especially prevalent in our reform circles. That dour power bumper sticker crowd. It presents a picture of the Christian that is ugly, that's something to be avoided. And there's been a violent reaction against it, so violent that the church has gone to the opposite extreme, that of being man-centered. Another explanation is that if we as Christians are to attract those on the outside, that we must give the appearance of being jolly and cheerful. That happy, clappy attitude, a fake joy, which is not one that rises from within. It's a superficial joy. The ultimate explanation, though, I think is more serious, more deep. And I believe that the most serious problem is an ignorance of sin, what I've been talking about up until now. It's either an ignorance of sin or a defective doctrine of sin. This misunderstanding produces a failure to recognize the true nature of Christian joy. So what we have is a double failure. There's a lack of real, deep conviction, and there's a superficial concept of joy and happiness. So this defective doctrine of sin and this shallow idea of joy working together necessarily produce a superficial kind of person and a very inadequate and ineffective kind of a Christian life. This is especially important as it regards evangelism. It's no wonder that the church is failing in its mission with this defective dual concept of sin and joy. So what we see taking place in the church today is a lot of organized religion, which is passed off as evangelism. And it's had a horrible effect on the church. What it's done, it's produced weak and irrelevant families. Again, we see this antithesis. We have to be poor in spirit before we can be filled with the Spirit. Conviction must precede conversion. And a real sense of sin, mourning for sin, must come before that we can know the true joy of salvation. This is the essence of the gospel. The conviction of sin and the joy and comfort of forgiveness. So many people in the church spend their entire lives trying to find this Christian joy, this peace that passes understanding. They would do anything to get it. And they want to be like those who have it. I'm sure you're aware of Christians who make their decisions based on their level of peace. Well, here's what I think the problem is. They have failed to see that they must be convicted by sin. They must be convicted of their sin before they can ever experience joy. They hate the doctrine of sin. They don't want to hear it, especially their own sin. They want joy apart from the conviction of sin. But they can't find it because it's an impossibility. It can never be obtained. Those who seek comfort and joy must first mourn. It is absolutely essential. So let's take a look at what the New Testament teaches on the subject, looking at the Lord Himself. Since we're being conformed to His image, let's understand Him. There's no record in the Scripture that Christ ever laughed. Now, I'm not claiming that He never laughed, just that we have no record of it. We're told that He wept. We're told that He was angry. We're told that He hungered. We're told that He thirsted. But we find no laughter in the Scripture. Now, I know that an argument from silence can be dangerous. But recall Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53. We're told that the Messiah was to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And consider John 11, verse 35, when Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. It couldn't possibly have been because He was sad that Lazarus had died. The whole reason He was there was to raise him from the dead. He knew that Lazarus would soon be alive again. So it was something else that caused Christ to weep. We recall from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44, that Jesus wept and mourned over Jerusalem when He made His triumphal entry into the city. Contrast this with the false cheerfulness, which so many Christians seem to think is the correct portrait of a Christian. As Christ makes His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as He looks at the city near the end of His life, He speaks of the coming destruction of the city, and He weeps over their sin and their superficiality, knowing that they will soon reject their Messiah. Consider the teaching of Paul in Romans chapter 7. The Christian is one who knows what it means to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Here is a man so grief-stricken about himself that he cries out in agony. A Christian knows that feeling of utter hopelessness about himself and says about himself, "In me, that is, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing." He knows, as Paul did, the experience of being able to say, "The good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." He is fully aware of this conflict, this war, between the law in his mind and the law in his members. All this miserable struggling and striving. I think that's what causes so many Christians today to just give up, to forsake their own mercies. And Paul goes on in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 23. "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body." Or in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says, "We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened earnestly to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." And it's even more explicit in the pastoral epistles to Titus and Timothy, when Paul says to teach the older men to be sober, grave, and temperate. Even the young men are to be sober-minded. There are many, many more examples, but to suffice it to say that to mourn necessarily follows being poor in spirit, the first beatitude. As we are confronted by the holiness of God, and as we consider our proper response as His children, we see once again our hopelessness, our helplessness, and we mourn because we see ourselves as we are. That's why the Scriptures constantly tell us to examine ourselves, to make our call and election sure. The Scriptures don't tell us to examine ourselves to see how wonderful we are. At the conclusion of each day, we should mull over the events of that day and ask ourselves, what have I done? What have I said? What have I thought? How have I behaved with respect to others? If we do this truthfully, we will find that we have done things we shouldn't have. And any Christian who is walking in obedience will be stricken with a sense of grief and sorrow that he was ever capable of such behavior. But he doesn't stop there. He asks himself, what is it in me that makes me behave like that? Why do I get irritated? Why do I have a bad temper? Why am I unable to control myself? Why do I have these thoughts? And then he discovers this warfare in his members that I mentioned earlier, and he hates it, and he mourns because of it. Here's the contrast. If I object to this type of preaching, or if I regard it as unnecessary or something to be avoided, then it's a clear indication that I'm not spiritually minded. But if I am grieved by my sin, I am truly mourning. But the Christian doesn't stop there. He mourns over the sins of others. He's concerned about the church, about the state of society, about the world. And it's not anger or disgust over the sins of others, as if we were above such sin. It's grief that people actually live such wicked, immoral, and unhappy lives. That's why Christ mourned. That's why Christ was described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's why he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He saw this ugly, horrid, and foul thing called sin, which had come into life and had introduced death into life. And he mourned over it. He saw the city of Jerusalem rejecting their long-awaited Messiah and bringing upon itself its own destruction and damnation, forsaking its own mercies. And he wept. And so does one who has received his nature. He mourns because he has some understanding of what sin means to God, of God's utter abhorrence and hatred of it, of this rebelliousness and arrogance of man. So mourning in the sense is the very antithesis of the outlook of the world. This don't worry, be happy mentality. A world whose motto is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Still we don't stop, or our understanding of what it means to mourn will be incomplete. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Christ is saying that the one who mourns is really happy. Again, we see the antithesis, an antinomy. How can he possibly be happy? It's in a personal sense. One who truly mourns because of his sinful state and condition is a man who understands repentance and is repenting already. One who understands his need for a Savior and finds him in Christ and rejoices. No one can truly know Christ unless he has known what it means to mourn. If we truly mourn, then and only then shall we rejoice. Shall we be made happy? Shall we be comforted? This is the astounding thing about the Christian life. Your sorrow produces joy, and without sorrow, there can be no joy. He finds himself guilty of sin. At first, it gets him down and causes him to mourn, but then it drives him to Christ. And at that moment, his peace and his happiness return, and he finds comfort. So as we conclude, let's define one who mourns. He's sorrowful, but he's not gloomy or pessimistic. He's sorrowful, but he's not miserable. He's not even unhappy. He's serious, but he's not solemn or somber. He's sober-minded, but he's not gloomy or brooding. He's grave, but he's never cold or distant or aloof. One who mourns in the spiritual sense never has to put on a fake appearance of joy. He looks at life seriously. He contemplates life spiritually with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian's joy is a holy joy. His happiness is a serious happiness, like that of our Lord Himself, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. So how are we to apply this beatitude? What are we to learn from this message? And how is it to work itself out in our life? First and foremost, hate sin. We should understand that to experience this blessing of comfort promised to the one who mourns requires that we have a deep doctrine of sin and a high doctrine of joy. For the two together, these two doctrines together produce this blessed, happy man who mourns at and at the same time is comforted. But we don't stop there. We hate sin and we deal with sin. If we see a problem, we run to it, not away from it. And we experience this blessing of comfort by loving and honoring God, by reading His Word and studying His Word, because it reveals to us everything that I have just said, especially the holiness of God and His majesty as well as His justice. We experience this blessing of comfort by meditating upon what we've read and studied in His Word and by asking God to reveal our sin to us by His Spirit and then to reveal Christ to us in all His fullness. This teaching should remind us of our blessed hope, the glory that yet remains, that at the resurrection we will be acknowledged as righteous and therefore acquitted in the day of judgment, and will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray together. To you, our Lord, we give all praise and honor and glory and blessing, for you alone are worthy to receive it. I ask that you would seal these words to our hearts, to the praise of your glory, that we might be continually confronted by your holiness and always consider our proper response. To love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.